We've been making our way through these chapters in 2 Samuel, and we gave it the title long ago, The Dawn of a Kingdom. Actually, we gave it that title when David sort of came to the throne, which was in 1 Samuel, many chapters ago. And now we're coming towards the end. We're going to see there's only a couple of chapters left. We've just read chapter 20, a bit of 23. Look at the rest of that another time. And chapter 24, so we're right at the end of this book. And a lot of the commentators call this section, chapter 21 through to 24, an epilogue, because it doesn't quite fit with the same story that's been going up until this point, end of chapter 20. This bit seems to be a little bit different, and a little bit different in how it's arranged. So last week we looked at chapter 22, a last psalm, we called it. And then we're going to look in a minute at those first seven verses in chapter 23. And they are the last prophecy. And that in many ways forms the middle of these chapters. And often in Hebrew they like to sort of make it symmetrical. So that bit's in the middle of the epilogue, and coming just before it and just after it was a summary. We read that in chapter 21, that should be. Chapter 21, 15 to 22, we get a summary of some victories. And then we get the same again just afterwards in chapter 23. We didn't read that bit yet. And that's verses 8 to 39. We get another little summary. And then sandwiching that, either side of that, you get two more little incidents. The one we read at the beginning of chapter 21. And then there's another one in chapter 24. And those are both undated. As we began in chapter 21, verse 1, there was in the time of David a famine. We're not told when it happened, but it's put here right at the end of the account. And it sort of matches the one in chapter 24, which we'll get to too. And in these last little bits of 2 Samuel, there's an awful lot of ups and downs. You might have thought that as we read that chapter. That's a pretty hard chapter to read. It's quite brutal in the things that happen. It'd be a bit disturbing on one level, some of the things that are happening. It's a bit like that in these last chapters. And so as we thought about the dawn of a kingdom, well, actually, we're very aware we're now in the last days of David, and the kingdom seems very, very vulnerable. It seems pretty topsy-turvy, even in these days of David, and I kind of think it's meant to make you think, well, what next? What hope have we got? If we've got David on the throne and the country's this much of a mess, what's it going to be like with those who come after him? We've already met some of David's sons. They didn't seem fantastic. We were left sort of waiting. Who's going to be the next king? What's going to happen next? And so on. The kingdom seems so vulnerable. And so we're going to look this morning. I've given it the title Questions. Questions. I think that's a chapter like this just gives us questions. We think, what on earth's happening? Why on earth did this happen like this? We've got these questions as David's reign comes towards an end. This bit in the beginning of chapter 21 is undated. We don't even know exactly what happened. But the other bits all around it, clearly it's towards the end of David's life. We read of David feeling faint in battle and the Israelites telling him that no more will he lead the army into battle and so on. And then in chapter 23 we had those last words of David. So that's where we're heading in these verses. Well, one answered question is, what are we going to do about the problem of sin and God's wrath? There's this account. There's a famine, chapter 21, verse 1. And it goes on for 3 years. For people in an agricultural sort of society like that, all those years ago, this would have been devastating. Maybe you could just about manage if you had a famine for 1 year. If you sort of eked out the stuff you'd stored and so on, but for year after year, it tells us, for 3 years it goes on. The distress, the suffering that must have gone on, the devastated farms, the ruined crops, the starving people that there must have been in the land of Israel. And David inquires of the Lord, why is this happening, O God? He must have prayed. And God answers. And so it's not a natural disaster. It's a divine disaster. That raises more questions. When we see things reported on the BBC, we often find references to natural disasters, famines and storms and all sorts of things. We often just think in that way. These are just things that happen in nature. Weather patterns, climate, and all that rest of stuff. But here David knows it's God's doing. God's the one who's in charge of all the weather. And God has specifically done something in this instance, and he tells them what's happening. He doesn't leave them in the dark. God answers and says it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Saul had brought guilt on the nation. It uses this word bloodthirsty, but you can switch it round. It can be translated, and his thirst for blood, as in that there is a guilt, a blood guilt on the nation. Now we're told a little bit more. You might remember, do you remember the story of the Gibeonites? We're told a little bit more in verse 2. They were not of the children of Israel, but were a remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn to protect them. That was back in the time of Joshua, when they came into the promised land. The Gibeonites lived there, and they were meant to be driven out. But they realized that the Israelites were going to win, and so they tricked them. They pretended they were from far away and made them swear an oath that they could live in peace. And so that's what the Gibeonites did. And Joshua and the Israelites swore an oath in God's name that they would not harm the Gibeonites. And then for hundreds of years, they lived there amongst them. And we're not told when, but Saul got the idea into his own head at some point that he would get rid of them and had sought to wipe them out. So Saul had betrayed an oath that was made in God's name. They swore in God's name that they would keep these people safe. And Saul betrayed that oath and had started a massacre of them. He'd murdered those who were under the protection of God's name. And he brings then a curse on the people of Israel. Even though we might have said, well, that curse should have happened straight away in the time of Saul. It doesn't. It's years later, and David's now the king. And now God does something about that sin and brings this famine. And it's hard for us to understand. We think, hang on a minute, all the people living now at this point in David's life, they didn't have anything to do with that. That happened those years before. They might not have been alive then. But the land is under a curse. There's a guilt because Saul, as the king, betrayed this oath made in God's name. And there is a guilt that hangs over them, as it were. It's just a challenging thing to read about. What's going to happen? Surely there should be some justice, shouldn't there? For these poor people, these Gibeonites. And God sends this wake-up call of a famine. It's a tricky passage, as I said, to be thinking through. And in the end, they come up with a plan for what's a way of restoring the situation. Gibeonites say that there should be 7 descendants who are still alive from the family of Saul, and they're going to be executed. They're going to be hung on trees. And this is going to be a punishment before the Lord, because the crime was done, because they broke an oath made in the Lord's name. Well, they're going to do this in front of the Lord, and this will be what is done. And the chapter's ghastly, isn't it? We read then of these 7 sons who are taken, 2 of them, but who are the sons of Rizpah, and 5 of them who are the sons of Michal. We've heard her name particularly before in some of the earlier things that have happened. And so these 7 men, and how old they were really, these seven males of the sons of our relatives of Saul are executed and hung on trees. And then it gets even worse in the story, as it were. Verse 10, one of the mums, Rizpah, she stays there to protect the bodies of her sons and the others who have died. She stays there, takes a piece of sackcloth, again a sign of mourning, but perhaps she uses it a bit of a covering too, and she stays there in the open air alongside these decaying bodies hung on trees, and drives the beasts and the birds away so they don't peck them and so on. Oh, it's horrible. But think about the grief of this mother. And the only thing she has left to do is to protect her son's dead bodies as they decay there. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? And then verse 11, finally, David intervenes and has them all buried. He takes the bones of Saul and Jonathan, who died years before. They'd been killed by the Philistines, and they'd hung their bodies up. And then there'd been these men of Jabesh Gilead who'd gone and rescued the bodies and buried them in their town. But David thinks perhaps now's the time to take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and these seven who've just died and bury all of them together in Saul's family tomb in the area he came from. At least perhaps a line can be drawn under this whole horrible episode. And there they are. And God hears their prayer and heals the land. End of verse 14. And it's a troubling story, isn't it? I say it matches another one, which we'll have to look at another week in chapter 24. It's hard, isn't it, to read of stories like this. There's so much suffering. Those in the famine, those starving to death. The Gibeonites, who'd been so mistreated by Saul sometime before. The seven men who were executed. The grief of the mother, who's devastated at the loss of her sons. It's a mess from start to finish, isn't it? The problem of sin. Saul's broken a covenant. He's massacred a people who are under the protection of God's name. God's wrath. God is angry with Saul for what he's done and his family. Maybe they're involved in it. And the people, because Saul was their representative and king. What's going to be done? David wants to make, and he says it in verse 3, he wants to make atonement. And the answer is that is not. Atonement isn't easy. Who do you want in this chapter just to sweep it under the carpet? Do you think the Gibeonites would just say, no big deal, we'll forget about it? No, we expect them to be grieving. But would you expect Rizpah just to sweep it under the carpet and say, oh, no big deal, my son's just been put to death? No, we expect, it's horrible, the whole thing, isn't it? What's happening? So much grief, so much heartbreak. There's one tiny bit of good news. That's verse 7. That there's one who is spared, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. He's one of those who's a descendant of Saul. Maybe he was one of those whose name was in could be drawn to be one of those who's put to death. Mephibosheth is not put to death. Because of an oath that was between, the Lord's oath, that was made between Jonathan and David all those years before. And so there's one bit of good news. All these problems have come about because Saul broke a covenant made in God's name. Well, at least the one bit of good news is we now have a king who keeps a covenant. David keeps his covenant, and Mephibosheth is kept safe. But all the same, he only promised to protect Jonathan and his children, not all the others who come from various other wives of that Saul had and so on. But here we have it. Here we have in the Old Testament the best king Israel will ever have. And there's still no way to fix the problem of sin and a broken covenant and God's anger with sin. And it's a sad chapter, a brutal chapter, a heartbreaking chapter. But can you see how it's paralleled in the New Testament? Even in reading it through. How can covenant breakers ever be rescued from God's wrath? How can it happen? That's the question here. How can the land be rescued from being under a curse of God's wrath? And this is what has to happen. Seven men die, they're hung on trees, and at least after that, the rains come again. But how can it really happen? I think this chapter, with all its brutality and all its heartbreakingness, makes us think of Good Friday, doesn't it? How can it happen? In the New Testament, we still have the same problem that we've broken a covenant, that we are under a curse because of our sin. We are under the wrath of God that we deserve. How can we possibly be rescued? Well, in the New Testament, it's the King himself of David's line. The King comes. And he himself, he doesn't nominate others. David has to pick 7 men in the family of Saul, because it's that family's responsibility. Well, the King comes of David's family. He doesn't pick somebody else to suffer. He suffers himself. He's killed. He's hung on a tree. He's crucified. He's cursed. The King himself provides that atonement that David is asking for in this chapter. And so this chapter points us forward to the New Testament too. And lest we think, oh, in the Old Testament things were so horrible and heartbreaking and so on and brutal. But it is the same at the cross. As we said earlier on, atonement is not going to be an easy thing. There's no quick fix to the problem of our sin and God's anger. It's going to be a costly thing that has to happen. There's going to be suffering and heartbreak and brutality and trauma in the New Testament. As the King comes to die on a cross, under a curse, to take our sin upon himself, so that the wrath of God might be propitiated, that we might have that atonement and that reconciliation we can have with God. Or as it points forward to the New Testament, I think here in the Old, you're still left with a question. How on earth can these things be fixed? Well, let's head on to the next little part. We'll just briefly deal with this a little bit at the end of chapter 21. We have another problem of strong enemies and weakness. At the end of chapter 21, verses 15 onwards, you have all these giants. And the title we've got in our Bibles is The Philistine Giants Destroyed. Well, of course, you'll remember the famous story of David in his youth when he killed a giant, Goliath. But the giants keep coming back. You might have thought that would be it, with the Philistines having one ginormous warrior in their ranks. But it's not. They keep coming. And in these verses, we've got 4 more giants who are mentioned for the Ishi Benabob. Oh, it's a funny little name. He has a great spear and a new sword. It's pretty threatening in the ancient world. In verse 16, verse 18, we've got another giant called Saph. Not told anything about him. Verse 19, we've got a brother of Goliath who has a gigantic spear. In verse 20, we have the most elaborate description of a man of great stature who has 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. 24 in total, if you wanted help with the maths. They keep coming, these giants. These men of colossal height and an alarming number of digits. Apparently there is a genetic abnormality that can give great height and more digits than average. And maybe, I don't know, maybe that was the case amongst the Philistines. There was a particularly sort of prevalence of that. But they were a fierce threat. They were a danger in battle, weren't they? I think somebody who was so much bigger, so much stronger than they were. The other way it's described as well is that they're the sons of, in our version, the sons of the giant. They're all described of. And the summary in verse 22, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath. And that might be referring to Goliath, that's sort of his descendants. And the other way the word comes up is literally Repha. They're the sons of Repha. And there's a phrase all the way back in Genesis that there were the Rephaim, who were these great enemies, almost with a supernatural strength, which presumably they had. You know, they were twice as high as everyone, a fair bit higher than everyone else. They seemed invincible. There were these strong, strong enemies, and Israel was still facing them. And the problem is, David, the giant killer, the one who'd become their king, well, he's past his prime. The days of giant killing are long behind David. And Ishbi-Benob makes this threat that he's going to kill David, and it seems he's pretty close to doing it. And David's faint. David can't carry on. And everyone's really worried in verse 17. You can't go with us anymore into battle, they say to David, because the light of Israel could be snuffed out if it carries on like this. You're just not up to it anymore, David, they tell him. Well, it's okay. God does provide other servants for the kingdom. There's Abishai, who kills the first giant. And then there's Sibekai, who kills the second one, Saph. And then there's the brother of Goliath. Well, he's killed by Elhanan. And then there's one with the many fingers, who's killed by Jonathan. So God's raised up other servants. So it is okay. And there is victory over the Philistines, just as God had promised. He made a promise way back in chapter 3, verse 18, that through David he would bring victory over the Philistines. And so he does. But you kind of get to the end of this bit and think, hang on a minute. It's pretty vulnerable, isn't it? We thought David had dealt with the enemies. Obviously not. There's still more coming. There's still more of these giants. And the people of God seem pretty vulnerable to it. The enemies seem so strong. The heroes that God raised up, like David, don't last forever. David's too old. He's too weak. He's not going to live forever. Solomon, yes, he's going to be the king next, you might know. And there would be peace in his reign, but it would be pretty short-lived. Who can restore them? Who can rescue them from all these enemies? Is there someone who can overcome the lot? It doesn't seem likely in these verses. As we come towards an end of David's reign, we're thinking, what next? Seems pretty hopeless. Seems pretty frightening, the situation they're facing there. And lastly, let's just head on to chapter 23 to look at those last words. And so we've got this problem now of death. David, the great king, the greatest king of Israel. And these are his last words, chapter 23. It might be the kind of thing that you perceive as sort of happening on his deathbed. Probably not. It probably happens in sort of maybe the last public thing that David does before he sort of retires from the public sight, and he's sort of a bit more housebound perhaps in many ways in the chapters, particularly heading to the Book of Kings. That's where things are headed. And maybe David here at this last sort of final public moment makes this final prophecy. It reminds you a bit of Jacob, actually, in the book of Genesis, who prophesies different things for all of his sons. And it's not just sort of wishful thinking, it's not just some optimistic last words, but these are prophecies that have come from God. And as we think of all of those unanswered questions, here the problem of death, the problem of enemies, the problem of weakness, the problem of sin, the problem of God's wrath, well, we've got all those things we've been trying to unpack a little bit of this morning. Well, what can help us with all of those uncertainties? Well, it's God's word. And here David speaks God's word for perhaps the last time in public. And he says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So David says, this is what I'm going to say. Then in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. So he labours it in verses 2 and the beginning of 3, four times. This is what God's saying. And these were these last words that David was going to publicly say, that in all the uncertainties, the faithful people of Israel could hold on to. Because this is God's word that he speaks. God's word doesn't change. And in all of those ups and downs, maybe we feel it for ourselves in life. In international events, in things that are happening in our own country, things that are happening in our private and personal lives. What can help us? But God's words. And David prophesies then through the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, of one who would come. Middle of verse 3. He who rules, or he who will rule over men, will be just, ruling in the fear of God. David prophesies that there's going to be a ruler who will carry on ruling. How is it going to carry on? David's coming towards an end. It's pretty obvious in these verses. What hope have we got in the future? He makes the point in verse 5, this also, my house is not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant. The beginning of it's a bit hard to translate what he's meaning. I wonder if he's just saying, I don't know what's going to happen. My house is not so with God. They're not just. We've met a few of David's sons already. They're not a great bunch. Doesn't feel you have a lot of hope. Maybe it's not so with my household, David's saying. But he's made an everlasting covenant. God has promised. And that's where our hope lies. There's going to be a ruler. God prophesies through David. A ruler who will be just. A ruler who will justly rule, not over the people of Israel. He will rule over all men, it says in the original verse 3. He will rule over all men. And he will rule in the fear of the Lord. Well, that sounds more optimistic. As David's reign is coming to an end, well, hang on a minute. If there's going to be a king like that, well, that gives us a bit more hope. A king who's just, a king who rules in the fear of the Lord. And then the poetry of verse 4. He will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. It's a pretty nice morning this morning, wasn't it? It's beautiful, isn't it, when the sun comes up without a cloud in the sky? And David says, there's going to be a king like that. A king who's going to come up like the sun shining on a blue sky day. And then, well, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Well, there has been some rain, and it's refreshed. It's not been devastating rain. It's not horrible rain. It's rain that's refreshed the ground. And now the sun's coming up, and the tender grass springs up from the earth. As David said, there's going to be a king. There's going to be a king like that who's going to come. And those who reject him, verses 6 and 7, they're going to be destroyed. All those enemies, the sons of rebellion, they're going to be put away. But here's a king with an everlasting covenant, verse 5. And so David tells us his own sort of thoughts about it, end of verse 5. This everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. This is definite. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? It's David's last public words. As he pens down these last words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of a king who will come. And David says, this is it. This is all my salvation. This one who's going to come. This is all my desire. That this one is going to come. And will he not make it increase? Will God not make it happen? Maybe David himself could look around and see the mess the nation of Israel was in, that things were not really as he had, perhaps he had hoped they might be. And he knew he wasn't long for this world. But David looks on. There's another king coming. A king of justice. A king of obedience. A king who refreshes. A king who brings life and light. That's it. David, in his last public words, says, that's it. That's everything to me. All my salvation, all my desire is bound up in that one who's coming one day. And will he not make it happen? There's confidence. There's confidence in the future. So we have these unsolvable problems that David is left with as we come to an end of this book. What are we going to do? How can we really be forgiven of sin? How can God's wrath really be dealt with? How can we deal with these enemies that stand against us and the fact that we're just not strong enough? How can we deal with the fact that death is coming? David's going to die. And we're all going to die. What about a kingdom? How can it last? Well, David, the prophet, in his last public words, points us on to a coming king. And maybe in the ups and downs of the world now, we feel the same uncertainties. Well, we know. David here is looking forward as he comes to an end of his life. We know what has happened. We know the reality of those things, of the king who was born, the one who was just, the one who ruled with the fear of God. All of those things are said in Luke's gospel, actually, right at the beginning. And he's going to be like the sun that rises. Those things are quoted in the Christmas story, actually, by Zechariah. He's going to be like the one when the sun rises. That's what God people are looking forward to as it begins to dawn. We look back to it all being totally secure, the eternal covenant that has begun for us for Jesus. That he was the one who would take our sin and God's wrath. He was the one who would suffer. He's the one who would defeat all the enemies. There is nothing that he hasn't overcome. Sin and death and Satan. Even that last enemy of death, he's victorious over. All those giants are done away with. Yes, he dies, but he rises again. And he's building a kingdom that endures. As these questions David poses for us in the account of these books, we look forward to see the answers. We know the things that have happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's crushed his enemies. The one who's defeated death. The one who ever lives and reigns in glory. And we come, hopefully like David, to say that's it. He is all my salvation and all my desire. He's the one who's made it happen. We're going to sing one last hymn to finish off. And it's a reflex on that victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's nothing left undone. He's the one who's victorious over all. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own.